before the break, we reviewed the passage we are studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. We review where we have been, and we indicated that the message was to be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Then we indicated that although on a surface reading of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, there appear to be three elements to the gospel message. However, we indicated that really there are five. The first one, that it is about Christ. Everything is centered about Christ. I mean, though we are beneficiaries of the gospel message, but it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Secondly, that's about sin, in which case all humans are sinners. Third, that Christ died for our sins. The fourth element is burial. And the fifth is his resurrection. Now, so the apostle, having given that, since resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith, because we have argued, if you don't have resurrection, Christianity degenerates to nothing but a religion, any religion of the world. But it is because of this undeniable fact that one who claimed to be the Son of God proved that he is the Son of God, because he gave his life. 3 days later, he took it back, as he said he would do. So we are confident that those who believe in him will one day live with him forever. And that's why it is important that the issue of resurrection be central to the presentation of the gospel as well. And so, the apostle then continued to give proofs. He didn't just say, okay, I've made the statement, he resurrected. He said, now let me give you proofs. These are available data that you can go check out if you want to. I mean, to those he was writing, not for us now. But so he began with the first person that the Lord appeared to, as he wrote here, was Peter or Cephas. But we also indicated that really, Jesus Christ appeared first to women. Two women, really, one and two. So, why then would Peter be the first that Apostle Paul mentions in what we're studying? Well, we said there's no direct answer, but there are two probably reasons for doing that. The first one is that it is a fitting gesture to womanhood, being the fact that in his incarnation, when he first entered this world, a woman saw him first. Because, as I explained to you, in the ancient world, men were not allowed anywhere near women having birth. Unlike today, where, you know, they have to be in there in the hospital or something. But in the ancient world, that doesn't happen. Of course, in still some culture, it still doesn't happen. Secondly, that may be the second reason after we indicated that it is as a fitting gesture to womanhood is also because of the fact that the women are more nurturing than men. It's because of that nurturing nature that they went to the tomb to take care of the body. Hence, Jesus appeared to them. Then we went on to discuss the issue that because of some misguided thing that some people have that decided based on the fact that actually Jesus appeared first to women, that means that women are preachers and pastors and so on. And I went in to show clearly that That is one of those things where people distort the scripture or set aside in a sly way the scripture, which agrees with what Christ did mention about those who have a fine way of setting aside the scripture in favor of tradition. And as I said, I explained what the tradition, that it is really the tradition today that, you know, may a woman can do whatever a man can do, therefore, why not be a pastor? And all that, but there's much more to all that, so we just, that's what I'm mentioning in the first half. Anyway, so we continue to show that it cannot be true, though, that women should be pastors based on the fact that Jesus appeared first to women after his resurrection. Now, so we then ask, since Peter wasn't the first, why did the Holy Spirit mention him first through Apostle Paul in this post-resurrection appearances that he was giving to us? Well, I said again there was no direct answer, but probably there are two possible reasons. First, to confirm Peter was the first of the 11 disciples to whom Jesus appeared. The second, that he was leader among the disciples and the first to preach the gospel message on the day of Pentecost. So he was the first person mentioned then. The second mention of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the 11. Although we have the phrase the 12. And so we went through and talked about the 11, the 12, and how that term was used. Then the third group mentioned that the Lord Jesus appeared as more than 500 people. And that's where in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have that phrase after that, beginning that when it said after that, he appeared. So that after that is the phrase that we were looking at before we went on break. That phrase after that. Well, we indicated that the word, although has other usages, but the word could be used with the word first to indicate chronological sequence, as it is used to describe the order in time of the sacrifices by a priest during the Levitical priesthood, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, and that's where we ended, and that's where we begin the second half. Hebrews 7, verse 27. It reads, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now the Greek word may be used though in the sense of being next in position of enumeration of items, as Apostle Paul of course already used it in the past in this epistle to the Corinthians when he enumerated the offices of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 reads, and in the church of God, in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it is used with the meaning then, to indicate chronological sequence. So he has So it has a sense of sequentially or soon afterward. So the implication is that the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the number given in verse 6, that's not a 500, that occurred after he had appeared to the 11 disciples, as stated in verse 5, where we said, use the phrase the 12. So anyway, Apostle Paul indicated that the next appearance of Jesus in chronological sequence is to, look at that phrase again, of 1 Corinthians 15:6, says, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now the word brothers here is translated from a Greek word adelphos that has several meanings. It could mean brother in the sense of male person from the same mother as a referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference those who are of the same mother as Jesus in his humanity, as defended when he was defending his right to marry, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 reads, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and sisters? Now, the word may mean believer, even though as that is the sense of the word brother used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to slaves regarding how to treat their masters who are believers in Christ, as in we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. It is, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So it is clear that brothers is being used here for believers because of that, of the clause when it said, because those who benefit from their services are believers. Hence, the word brother is the same as believer in this particular context. Thus, though, it's not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated a Greek word as believers in the letter of the first church council that was sent to the Gentile believers, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. It is, with them, they sent the following letter: the apostles and the elders, you are brothers to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. See that phrase, the Gentile believers in Antioch, is literally the Greek reads, the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch. The brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch. They just translate believers. Now, in keeping with this understanding, the word may mean brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that used the word irrespective of gender. That is, that the word refers simply to a fellow believer. Same word that means brother means a fellow believer. Now, it's in that sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to the same Christian community, or a specific Christian community, that is a fellow believer that Apostle Paul used that word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Here, really, my brother here is really my fellow believer. It is in the sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender then, that the apostle used it in his final greetings to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians 6:23 reads, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the peace the apostle wished on brothers could not possibly apply only to male members of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the word brothers here has a sense of brothers and sisters in Christ. So it is in this sense that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. Of course, because of the meaning of referring to brothers and sisters, the New English Translation and the 2011 edition of the NIV both use the phrase brothers and sisters in the verse that we are studying. So the point being that the Lord Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers irrespective of gender. He appeared to more than 500. Now, be that as it may, Apostle Paul informed us of this specific appearance of Jesus Christ to more than 500 believers at one time after his resurrection. Now, this information is not supplied anywhere else in the gospel records, but it was certainly the case. Of course, if this appearance is sequential to the appearance to the 11 disciples of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, as we believe, then it will probably be a reference to the appearance of Jesus Christ to his disciples that assembled in Jerusalem that Luke mentioned in a passage we cited previously, which is Luke chapter 24, verse 33. You don't have to go back there, but I can just read it so you remember what we read. It reads, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together." Now, we're saying that the phrase "those with them" could refer to more than 500 believers that Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Now, alternatively also, this appearance could have been at Galilee, where Jesus met with his disciples. Now, that aside, it should not be difficult then to accept that many believers would have assembled after the death of Jesus Christ, either in Jerusalem or in Galilee. Now, we say this because there were many individuals that believed in the Lord Jesus before his death on the cross, as evident in the crowd that followed him in his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, it is reasonable to believe that of the several thousands of people that he fed miraculously, that at least those who believed in him must have been more than 500, exclusive of the 11 disciples who were part of the 12 apostles to Jesus, of Jesus to the Jews during his earthly ministry. Furthermore, we have a reference to a number of believers who were gathered in a specific location or on a specific occasion when Judas Iscariot was replaced by Matthias. Now, the number of believers present were about 120, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. That means not exact, about that. Now, anyhow, we contend then that it should not be difficult to accept that the Lord Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time, as Apostle Paul stated. Now, the apostle did not give the exact number because that was not really his intention. He mentioned 500 here to convey that at least 500 people saw the resurrected Lord at the same time. Again, all these is to keep solidifying the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was witnessed by more than 11 disciples. In other words, it's inconceivable that 500 people will be hallucinating at the same time. Now, can 500 people be deceived at one? Yes. But then, in terms of hallucination, that's not unlikely. That's very unlikely. That you got 500 people and all of them were hallucinating. So by saying there were more than 500, those who are saying that, well, the disciples didn't actually see him, they were hallucinating or they had a vision. No, Paul is debunking that. Because people know how to spread rumors that are not true. So he just debunking that. And that's why he said more than 500. Now, Apostle Paul was confident in his assertion of the appearances of the Lord Jesus to those he had already mentioned, especially the more than 500 individuals that he added the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Look at the next sentence. Say, most of them are still living. Now, you see, if you're making up stories, you don't want to make up stories that you know can be verified easily. Now, I mean, that reminded me of something I read, how true that is, but it's in print, about an evangelist that claimed to have healed so many people in such and such a place, and reporters took over that and went and investigated, couldn't find it. So the Apostle Paul knew people can take him up. Because if you're so determined to prove somebody wrong, the best thing you do is you go get the facts from the sources. Not hearsay, which of course many people in this country thrive at, is hearsay. Somebody said it, they took it and they're wrong. It's true. But of course, as a believer, you shouldn't really be in that kind of mode. Because if you believe the fact that we are told that everything that we think should be noble, should be true, then you don't think about things that are not true. In other words, you've got to know the facts So the apostle knows that people can do that. They can manufacture things. And say, well, if I'm manufacturing 500 people, they're still, some of them are still alive. Which means, go suit yourself, go find out. That's what he really was saying here. Anyway, literally, when he said most of them were who are still living, the Greek race, of whom the most remain until now. That was the time he was writing. Now, this is because we have a Greek verb that may mean to stay in a place, as Apostle Paul used it to inform Timothy concerning the whereabouts of one of his team members, Erastus, as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. We have a Greek word, meno. So again, all I'm saying is his apostle is just making the fact. I'm giving you information. You can go check it out. In other words, if you doubt what I'm saying, go do independent study, research, and find out what I'm just telling you. Anyway, the Greek word used can mean to stay, or as it is used here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, where it says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, the word may mean to continue in the sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, as the word is used in the encouragement of Apostle Paul to Timothy to remain faithful to the doctrine he learned from him, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It is, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Now, the word may also mean to remain, as it is used of a person continuing in a state, as the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, of believers remaining in the states or situation they were when they were saved, that they should not be bothered by it. We studied that in detail. It's been a long time, but we studied in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. It is, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. That's Greek word meno, still here, remain. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, the word is used in the sense of to continue to live, or to be alive. Does the apostle, in a sense, by saying that most of the 500, or those that the Lord appeared, were still alive in the time that he wrote, meant to say that he was not lying, as one could verify his assertion through those he mentioned, or that one could verify his assertion by going to interview some of the believers in Judea. Now, that is what the educated man did. The physician, look. That's how he got his, of course, he got some from the apostle, no doubt. But he went and interviewed. He investigated. That's what scholarly people do. When if you're highly educated, you don't take words just at face value, especially certain things. You need to go and verify it. But again, you know, it's a mark of an illiterate, really, to take things in gullible and just run with it. But if you're an educated person, you want to actually get to the source. before you stake your life on whatever it is. So that's what Luke did when he was preparing to write a gospel. He went and interviewed some of these people to gather information so there was no doubt. And if you met an eyewitness who saw it, they tell you what they saw, who are you to then doubt them? You cannot say, well, I don't believe what you saw. Well, yeah, really. But that means you're not looking for truth. If you're looking for truth, you got to accept what you see the way it is. So that's what the apostle was doing here, by telling them that some of those are still alive. Of course, but also the apostle was being truthful to his assertion, so he mentioned something that was also true when he wrote this epistle. Some of those whom the Lord appeared to after his resurrection were dead. Look at the next. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, we're studying. He said, though some have fallen asleep. Though some have fallen asleep. Now, the expression falling asleep is translated from a Greek word that may mean to fall asleep in a literal sense, as the word is used to describe Apostle Peter sleeping in jail in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. It is, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. That's a Greek word, koimeo. Was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. You see how the length they went to ensure that Peter didn't escape. You know, shackled him with one hand to another soldier. Did that stop anything? No, it did not. When God wanted to do what he wanted, tap him, dust him fell off on the ground by sending an angel, and those things fell off of him, and he just went and went where he was supposed to go, as the Lord wanted to go, which again, all those things are usually, to me, pictures of things that should always remind you as a believer. No shackles, no problem, nothing a human being can do will stop God's plan for your life. That much, you know, God shows it in many ways. No human being has the ability to stop God's plan. Whatever he plans, that's what happens. You can, me and people can yell and curse, whatever they want to do. It's not going to alter a thing. Whatever God's plan is, that's what's going to take place. Of course, many of us Christians just don't really believe that. Because if we believe it, we have to be very careful the way we act. Anyway, the word, of course, may mean to fall asleep figuratively, in the sense of to die. As it is used to describe the death of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus, as we may gather from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. John, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And hold on to that, because we'll pick the next verse too. John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 reads, after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he get better. See? Now, see, the Lord Jesus described Lazarus of having fallen asleep But the disciples did not understand that he was speaking figuratively. That's why he said, well, you let him sleep, he sleep it off. As we say, but that's not what he was saying. But because they didn't understand that he wasn't speaking literally, but figuratively. So we have the commentary given to show that it was Jesus meant death, not sleeping, physical, but death. Look at the next verse, verse 13 of John chapter 11. It reads, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And that's one thing we people need to be careful. If you're dealing with people, be sure that you're talking the same language. In other words, be sure if somebody's not being figurative and you take it to be literal, and vice versa. So it's just important here. They took it to be literal, and the Lord wasn't being literal. It was just a figurative way of saying you fall asleep, because that's, you know, when people die, they just close their eyes if they're sleeping. That's they're gone. Same thing as this should be this way. And of course, the Lord clearly used that word here figuratively. Now, the figurative usage, though, of the meaning to fall asleep, then, is one that is specifically used to describe the death of believers in Christ. They are the ones that usually described in the scripture as falling asleep. Does Apostle Paul use it to describe the Thessalonians, the death of believers who will be resurrected in the future in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. It is, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See that issue, resurrection. That's why I keep saying that is paramount, the central. So rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, that's how the death of believers are described. They are asleep. In other words, they'll be woken up someday. So they are not like those who have died and gone to hell, for which there's no coming back. Those who are in Christ, they are all in heaven now, but without the resurrection body. So for the purposes of understanding, you think about them as somebody who's asleep. And when you wake up, you see them. That's what's going to happen to all of us who are believers. We close our eyes, open it, see it, be face to face with our Savior. And one day, all believers will then be rejoined. Now, of course, the Greek word that we're considering is outright translated with the meaning to die. In the passage where Apostle Peter speaks about those who will mock the idea of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The word that means to sleep, here they straight away translated it to die. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 4, of course, I'm always reading from 1984 edition of the NIV, say, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, the sentence, our fathers died, is literally, the fathers fell asleep. The fathers fell asleep. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, the word is used in the sense of to be dead. conceived, of course, as being entering into a state of sleep. Hence, the apostle stated what he knew to be true, which is that some of those eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ have died. Now, again, all these are a people who doubt. All they had to do is go to Jerusalem, talk around, ask people questions, and they were going to find some of these people. And they can go and verify. Did you actually see him come up alive? And that's all he's doing. In order, he's saying, yeah, I'm not saying anything that cannot be proven. And again, like I say, just that should be our attitude as believers. They will say all kinds of things. But we have to be careful that we only know, you know, take what is truth, because people are full of lies. And so that's the issue that many of us as Christians have to always contend with. Be very careful what you hear and what you make out of it. Now, the next person, Apostle Paul indicated, the Lord Jesus appeared after his resurrection, is James, as we read in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Where we're starting, then he said, then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. Now, the apostle was still being chronological in this mention of James, because of that word then. That word then is translated from the same Greek adverb used in verse 6 that we indicated was used here with the meaning then to indicate chronological sequence. So he was still being sequential. So this being the case, it is after Jesus Christ appeared to the group of believers that exceeded the number 500 that he then appeared to James. So the issue is, who is this James that the apostle mentioned? Who is this James? Now this question is important. It's necessary because there are five individuals with the name James mentioned in the New Testament. The first James mentioned in the New Testament as an apostle of Jesus Christ is a brother of John. Now, both men are the sons of Zebedee, according to the passage that we cited previously, that is Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. This is one of the first James out of the five. So here we read Matthew 10, verse 2. It reads, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew. Now, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So it is this first James then that Herod executed as part of his persecution of Christians, as we may gather from Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Again, we're starting, that's why we go through all this kind of thing, to know who this James is. He reads, he had James, the brother of John. So we know that that's before James that we identified. The brother of John put to death with the sword. The second James, who is also an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the son of Alphaeus, as stated in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 verse 3 reads, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. So that's the second James, who is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. The third James mentioned in the New Testament is what we will describe today as the half-brother of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Here it reads, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now it is this James that became an elder or a leader in the early church, as indicated by his role during the first church council, since he spoke up and rendered the decision the church followed, as mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "When they finished, James spoke up, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" So, the thing is, how are we sure that this James is the brother of Jesus? And why couldn't it be another James? Well, we're sure it's because Apostle Paul considered him as one of the leaders of the church, not the apostle. Didn't consider him as one of the apostles per se, but one of the leaders in the church that he met in one of his visits to Jerusalem, as recorded for us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. It is, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." We know that this, the Lord's brother, wasn't an apostle. That much we know, because we have the names of those who were the apostles. So he wasn't there. But this James is the author of the book of James that addressed himself as the slave, although the English version say servant, but he addressed himself as slave of Jesus Christ in James chapter 1, verse 1. James of course, that's the third James that we're looking at. James chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "James, a servant of God," really should be "a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among nations." See, the apostles, they knew that the Hebrew people were scattered all over the world. That's what he's recognizing here. They knew that, and it's a known fact among the Hebrew people. Now, the fourth individual that has the name James was a son of Mary, different from the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this Mary is mentioned in Matthew chapter 27 verse 56. Matthew chapter 27 verse 56. Matthew 27 verse 56 reads, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So this James, Miss James, has a brother then by name Joseph. So this Mary, again, it's not the Mary who is the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, because her sons' names are different from the names of the sons of Mary after the birth of Jesus Christ, given in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Now, contrary to what the Roman Catholic teach people, and people believe that, Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. She had other children. And here are the children that she bore. And they, of course, they tried to explain. He said, these are their cousins. He reads, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So we have seen four James. Four people mentioned James. The fifth individual with the name James was a father of one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that Luke mentioned in his gospel in Luke chapter 6 verse 16. Luke chapter 6 verse 16. It is Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now you see this, there's a Judas that's not from Iscariot, but this is Judas. The father's name is James. So we have five individuals in the scripture identified as James. So with this, with the identification then of the various individuals with the name James in the New Testament, we return to our original question about the identity of James, apostle meant as one of those Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection. Our answer then is that it is James who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ that he would have met. That's the answer I give. That he will be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's the James he meant. Of all the five. Now, these are things that we do. And this is the way I function as the Lord enables me. I give you something. I back it up. If I'm wrong, okay. But I give you reasons why I believe what I believe. Or when I explain something, I try to explain it to you, substantiate it with reasons, and as to why you should accept them, and ultimately, it's up to you. Whether you accept it or not, it's up to you. And then, of course, really, clearly speaking, it's not completely up to you in that respect. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the final thing with you. Anyway, there are at least three reasons for this interpretation that this James is a half-brother of Jesus. And you listen carefully to them and see whether they don't make sense to you. First, two of the individuals with the name James were among the original 11 apostles or disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, they would not have been included among those the Lord appeared after his resurrection. Now, true, Peter was singled out as one that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, in part because of his leadership role and because he was indeed the first of the disciples that the Lord Jesus appeared after his resurrection. So, the fact that the other two James were already knocked off two. So, they cannot. You have to be looking at three left. Anyway. Second, there's nothing in the scripture that will indicate that Jesus would have appeared to James, the father of Judas, as one of the disciples. There's no reason to appear to him separately. Nothing. Or there's no reason to appear to the other James, the son of Mary. So, we've eliminated four. Therefore, he has to be the one I use. That's why I say third. Then, it makes sense that James, Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, was his half-brother. Now, why is that important? Why do I have to say that? Well, since that will explain how James became a believer and had then a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem. Now, to me, that's the strongest argument I'm giving you. That is this. What's the explanation for James becoming a believer? Now we see, you see from Paul, he persecuted the church. So how in the world will he have become a believer except that Christ appeared to him? There's no other way. So that's why I believe that James, that we have identified, the only way he became a believer is for his half-brother resurrect. Because we know they didn't believe him. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5. You know, that's all, you know, those things we call sibling rivalry, you know? So, here they have a famous brother who's doing all these miracles. We hear that. It doesn't mean much. They did not say, do they believe him? Look at what he says. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. As clear as it can be. So, what? Just think about it logically in your mind. What would have caused James, who didn't believe, to become a believer? Except the fact that he saw his brother come to him after resurrection. He actually knew, and of course what I'm saying is the most logical explanation for James becoming a believer in Christ, and so as to become a leader in the church, is if the Lord Jesus had appeared to him after his resurrection. Now this appearance will then convince James that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So you see that? I would think that when he say I'm the Son of God, they say, yeah. They didn't believe. They think since their mother is Mary, they must come the same way that, you know, their natural father is Joseph. So he said, you can claim what you want, but we know we weren't there when you were born, but that's has to be the case. But once James saw his half-brother appear to him, he saw him being crucified. He knew that. Now he saw him appearing. That erased every doubt that this is indeed the Son of God. That's what convinced him to believe. And that's why when he wrote, he didn't say servant of Jesus Christ. He said slave of. Because he now realized we're not in the same boat in any form or shape. So we are convinced then that the identification we've given you, that this James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is indeed correct. Now we'll continue in our next study with the remainder of those the apostle listed as those the Lord Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. But let me end again by reminding you of the message that was starting, a simple message, which is be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. Now, you may be hearing this to the point that it has become a routine thing that you hear. Yet you're not saved. Which means if you die now, you go to hell. But listen to the thing, it's the love of God for you. That's why you keep hearing it. God loves you so much. He created hell, knows what a horror it will be to be in hell. He didn't want you to go there. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die. Jesus Christ agreed to leave heaven with all his glories, to come, humble himself, to lower himself, so he can elevate you to sonship. He lowered himself, so he can call you his brother, or his sister. He did that because he loved you so much. So he came and they trash talked him. He didn't mind that. He did everything to prove that he is God, the Son of God. He did miracles, healed, raised from the dead people. They still didn't believe him. And when they finally came to arrest him, he asked a simple question. Who do you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hit the ground. So he gave them permission to arrest him, which meant if he didn't want to give his life, he kept saying, they said, no one touch him. But he knew he came to die for your sins and my sins. You have no leg to stand on because you're a sinner. Everything about you stinks before God. Even the best that you do, the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. No, it stinks before God. Because the filthy rag is something that, you know, it has to do with menstrual cloth. So he says, everything you do in name of doing good, it stinks before God. So you don't have anything. So you are totally helpless. The only help that you have, the only hope that you have, is that Christ came. He took the penalty for your sins and my sins. So that when he was arrested, they made a mock trial and sentenced him to death. They laid him down on that cross on Golgotha. Look at what happened. They nailed him, his hand, his feet. Painful as it was, they lifted that up, sunk it to the ground, and Jesus was hanging for the first 3 hours on that cross in excruciating pain of the type unimaginable to all of us. Yet he didn't make a sound. Once he hit, he was crucified nine in the morning. Once he hit 12 noon, God switched, began judging our sins on him. Creation could not withstand that. That's why there was darkness in Judea from noon to 3 p.m. Those 3 hours, Jesus was bearing my sins and your sins. It was so horrifying. He was so in such a painful situation. Not physical. Because the Father turned his back on the Son. The Holy Spirit turned his back on the Son. Therefore, he was there, in a sense, all by himself, so to say, with no fellowship with the other members of the Godhead. That was so unbearable. It was nothing compared to 3 hours of suffering, physical pain. That's why those 3 hours, at the end of those suffering, he hollered, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Why are you to believe again? The Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Believing in him, you have eternal life. If you believe, he was crucified, buried, rose again the third day. My friend, no matter how horrible your life has been, no matter how you have sinned, they will be completely forgiven and you'll be given a clean slate. In other words, you'll be issued a certificate, so to say, for which you are heaven bound, never to go to hell anymore. On the other hand, if you reject this offer of love of Jesus Christ for you, my friend, you will spend eternity in the most horrifying situation. No remedy. It's not a prison where you come out. It is mind-boggling to think that the person will be in such a horrible state for all eternity. So, my friend, if you haven't made that decision, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is time to believe in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to each and every one of us, especially anyone who is hearing this that is not a child of God. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will not give him any rest until he can actually find peace by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he or she will have eternal life and escape the coming eternal wrath. We also pray that you continue to cause us to recognize our role, our responsibility to disseminate, to give this information to those who are on the brink of hell so that they can be rescued through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.